before we read the scriptures together, which are 3 John verses 5 through 8. You can turn there. 3 John verse 5 is where we'll begin. But it's sad to say that one of the most segregated times in the life of our country is on Sunday. And we have thankfully been seeing God make a change in our community in that area. And I want to see and invite you to become a part of making a statement that God's work at the cross is sufficient to bring down barriers between people as we gather tonight with our brothers and sisters at Pleasant Green Baptist Church in Portsmouth. Some that are visiting with us, this is for you more than for our church family. We have been getting together for several, last 5 years or so now, with a predominantly African-American church. And we love it. We love those brothers and sisters. We're getting to know them. They're getting to know us. And tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll be with them again, this time at their facility, for a time in the Word, praising our Savior, and then a fellowship time following. If transportation is a reason you wouldn't be able to go, then that's been provided, because the van will be meeting here at 525 for those that need a ride. And service begins there at 6 o'clock. Directions are there in the bulletin. Come and be a part of seeing Ephesians 2 made known in this community. Christ brought down the wall of partition that separated people groups, and we're thankful for that. All right, 3 John for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 5. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. So reads God's Word. In his book, The Grace of Giving, Stephen Alford tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution, Peter Miller, who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and enjoyed the fellowship and friendship of George Washington. In Ephrata also lived Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort of person who did everything he could to humiliate and oppose this pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. So Pastor Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this traitor. "No, Peter," George Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," cried the old preacher, "he's the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon." And he did. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but now a friend. You know, when a person does something good for those who've been good to him, that's not spectacular at all. That happens all the time. But when he does good to those who've caused him grief, now that is attention-grabbing. That is godlike. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to think back for a moment. God did something amazing for us. When we were his enemies, he came after us. He sent his son on a rescue mission to seek and to save us at the expense of his own blood shed on the cross. When we were estranged from him, he took action to reconcile us to himself. He brought us into a relationship with himself. We might say he brought us home. And if we're truly grateful for what he's done for us, we're going to constantly be looking for ways to make him known to others. And showing hospitality, and especially hospitality to strangers, is a significant way to do just that. I want you to think about that with me this morning as we continue our series and really finish it this morning on hospitality. When we demonstrate love to people we don't know and who do not know us, we are doing what God did with us, and in so doing, we're giving people a picture of what God is like. See, this puts hospitality in a very different light. It's not just about being social. It's about being like our Savior. It's about reaching out to people that we don't necessarily have a relationship with, and He certainly did that with us. It's doing with people what the Savior's done with us. Remember what the Lord Jesus told His followers. Familiar passage. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. John 14. And so our Lord said, and is now doing so, preparing His house so that we who were once His enemies might enjoy His presence, His food, His home, His company forever. And we have the opportunity to resemble Him, to help others think rightly about Him through hospitality. And there's one particular expression of hospitality that portrays His likeness more vividly than any other demonstration of hospitality, and that is when we show hospitality to strangers. When we reach out to those who don't know us and we don't know them. Again, that's what God did with us. When we were estranged from Him, He demonstrated His love for us in Christ to bring us home to Him. Now, hospitality is not restricted to strangers, yes. But hospitality is most illustrative of the Savior when it's demonstrated towards people with whom we don't have a relationship. Loving strangers is probably one of the most compelling expressions of hospitality, and it's not surprising that the Scriptures would call us to do that in His Word. Now, as we open God's Word today, we want to learn how to reflect. This is where we're heading. If you want, what's this message? This is what this message is about. We want to learn how to reflect God's love more vividly and really, more succinctly, more concretely through hospitality. We want to learn how to reflect His love for people, and we're going to do it in two ways. We're going to take a survey of the Bible and think about the big picture of hospitality. And then secondly, we want to camp on one particular individual who demonstrated this specific kind of hospitality I'm talking about, and that is showing love for and reaching out to and meeting the needs of strangers. That's where we're heading. So the first point is, if we want to learn how to love people in ways that reflect our Lord's love for us, we need to give serious attention to the big picture and specifically three words in the Bible. Here's the first word. It's simply the word hospitality. Let's give some attention to this word hospitality. Listen to this observation by Mortimer Arias, a former Methodist bishop from the country of Bolivia. He writes, "Hospitality is becoming an almost forgotten virtue, Christian virtue, in our style of life today, particularly in big cities with their rampant crime on the streets, their locked-in apartments, and all of their affluent urban and other devices which attempt to create privacy in our homes and in our lives." And then he says, "In the New Testament, however, hospitality was a distinctive mark of Christians and Christian communities." End of quote. When he talks about what he refers to as the devices which attempt to create privacy that we have in our lives now, I can't help but thinking back to my childhood and teenage years when we lived in a farmhouse that had a party line telephone system. Anybody ever have a party line telephone system? A lot of you remember those days where you would be on the phone talking to someone and someone else, a neighbor, would pick up their phone. This is a foreign thought to younger people. You pick up, you're talking, and you hear a couple, three neighbors picking up the phone just to find out what you're talking about. It was truly a community life. Facebook had nothing on what we had back. I mean, it was, everybody knew what was going on. It was And then now we've got the private lines, we've got the caller ID to maintain our privacy. And I'm not suggesting we go back to a party line, but it certainly reflects what's happened in our culture where we don't want anybody to know what's going on in our lives. The desire to cut off oneself from other people is not a new thing. Nor is the perspective that my home is my castle. This is one of the reasons why the New Testament church stood out so much, according to Mortimer Arias, because hospitality, again to quote him, was a distinctive mark of Christians and Christian communities. Because church members in the first century, in contrast to the world around them, took hospitality seriously. Now, where do they get such a notion? Well, they were taught it. Now, how do we know that? We know that just by reading the New Testament. The letters that were included in the New Testament are filled with the exhortations about opening up your homes and lives to people you don't know, strangers, as well as your brothers and sisters. So let's investigate this word hospitality in the New Testament. We'll discover three simple lessons about it. First of all, it involves using what God has loaned to us for the good of others. That's what hospitality is. Using what God has loaned to us for the good of others. Romans 12:13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality, says the Scriptures. Notice the connection between sharing and hospitality. Sharing what we have to meet the practical needs of others is at the heart of hospitality. Now, this doesn't come naturally for sinners. Even saved sinners with our tendency to be ingrown, which is why Paul uses a really strong verb there in Romans 12:13. Practice hospitality. The Greek word dioko means to pursue, to strive after, to go after. In other contexts, it's translated persecute. In other words, just like an enemy of the church would do to persecute, he would go after people. That's what we're supposed to do in the area of hospitality. We're supposed to go after people. We're supposed to love them and open up our lives and our goods to meet their needs. What we have really isn't ours. If we're saved people, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning He is our Master, our owner, as well as our Savior. We are His. What we have is His, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. That means our house, our food, our bed, our car, everything, our time, it's all His. And He tells us that what He's loaned to us, He wants us to use for His glory and the good of other people. Peter offers a similar exhortation in 1 Peter 4:9 when he says, offer hospitality to one another, and then he throws in this little phrase, offer hospitality without grumbling, which tells us something else, number two, about hospitality. That is, it requires proper motivation. It involves, number one, using what God has loaned to us for the good of others, but it involves proper motivation. No grumbling, says Peter. Without grudging, says the King James translation. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. You know, motive is so critical. It's not enough just to host a guest. If we do it begrudgingly, our offering is not pleasing to the Lord. Nor does it please Him, I might add, if we do it to impress them with our wonderful skills or how nice we are. It's not about us when hospitality is demonstrated in ways that please Him. It will always be about Him. Of course, this is yet another reason why we need the cross. Because only by coming to the cross of Christ can we be pardoned from sin's penalty that keeps us out of heaven. And only by coming to the cross can we be set free from this tendency that we all have to think about ourselves and want people to think well of us. So a great prayer to pray before hosting a guest would be, Lord, let my guests see You today when they come into my home. Use me as an instrument so that they will leave here encouraged to love You more. Now, thirdly, we learn about this word hospitality, that it's supposed to be modeled by the leaders of the church. In the list of qualifications for an overseer and pastor, we find in 1 Timothy 3:2 that Paul writes, the overseer must be, and he lists several things, above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, and then here's the next one, hospitable. We find that same qualification in Titus 1:8. In order for a man to be able to lead God's church, he must be a man who would lead as if God himself were leading it, which means, of course, he would be hospitable. Lee Iacocca, the longtime president of Ford Motor Company until he was fired and then recruited by Chrysler to salvage it from its decline, had this to say about the qualifications of a leader. I love this quote. Now, there's one phrase I hate to see on any executive's evaluation, no matter how talented he may be, and that's the line, he has trouble getting along with people. To me, Iacocca writes, that's the kiss of death. You've just destroyed the guy, I always think. He can't get along with people. Then he's got a real problem because that's all we've got around here. No dogs, no apes, only people. And if he can't get along with his peers, what good is he to the company? As an executive, his whole function is to motivate other people. If he can't do that, he's in the wrong place. Well, there's some good food for thought for potential church leaders. If a prospective leader has trouble getting along with people, he is in serious danger, and so will be the church if he's given a leadership position in the church. The reason is obvious, to paraphrase Iacocca. If a potential church leader can't get along with people, he's got a real problem because that's all we've got around here. No dogs, no apes, only people. Now, how do you show you can get along with people? Well, one vital way, says Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus 1, is through hospitality. But this isn't just for pastors. They're just supposed to be the pace setters in the congregation. In fact, their primary task isn't to do all the hospitality. Their primary task, according to Ephesians 4, is what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, which would include the work of hospitality. And God was so gracious as he's given deacons to join along and their families and trustees and others who are in leadership positions in the church. He's actually given us another wonderful group of people that are to model this. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 5, and you can hold your spot in 3 John. We'll come back to that at the end of our message as we look at that one example. But I want you to see in 1 Timothy 5 that in a list of qualifications for determining whether a woman should be included on the church's widows list. This is 1 Timothy 5. And that's a whole subject we don't have time to develop. But the early church was serious about caring for their widows, and they developed a widow's list. Here's what we're told in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. What's the next one? Showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. I'm so thankful that God has blessed this church with some widows who meet that standard. Widows like June Conley and others, ladies who live their lives in ways that reflect our Savior's selfless love for others. And if you're uncomfortable with naming names like I just did of our sister, please realize Paul did. He mentioned as a role model of hospitality in Romans 16:23, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church enjoy, send you greetings. So if Paul could do it with Gaius, I think I can do it with our sister June, because she represents what others are doing. And I want to say thank you, June, for modeling for us what Christ is all about in terms of saying, what I have is yours and I will use it to minister to other people. Thank you for being a pace setter to challenge the rest of us to look beyond ourselves and use what we have to encourage other people. Now there's a second Bible word that can help us get the big picture, and that's the word house in the Bible. The word house appears 971 times in the Bible. And when you survey it, you find two discoveries. Number one, the house can be a wonderful tool for the Lord's work. It really can be. Jesus went to houses. He went to Levi's house in Luke 5:29 and shared a meal, but also his life with Levi and a crowd of tax collectors and others. He went to a Pharisee's house, did the same thing in Luke 7:36. He taught his disciples about going to houses for ministry purposes in Luke 10:5-7. It's worth noting that the church began, Acts 2:2 tells us, in a house. And it's not surprising that the church continued to meet in houses thereafter. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. Colossians 4:15, we're introduced to a person named Nympha. And the Nympha, a lady, it says, Nympha, and the church that meets in her house. The outreach of the early church involved going to houses. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Going to the houses in the community, finding ways to get to know neighbors so that we can talk to them in-house about Christ. Believers met in houses for prayer and learning God's word. Great example is Lydia in Acts 16. We're told in verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us, Paul and his team, to her home. And she said, if you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. The Philippian jailer did the same thing in Acts 16:34. The jailer brought Paul and Silas to his house, the text says, and set a meal before them. Jason let Paul use his house for ministry in Thessalonica in Acts 17. A Titus Justus let his house be used for ministry purposes in Corinth in Acts 18. Philip the evangelist let Paul and his company come to his house in Caesarea in Acts 21:8. In Acts 20, in verse 20, Paul, looking back over his ministry in Ephesus, made it clear that the house was strategic in his evangelism and discipleship efforts when he said, you know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Believers opened up their houses to traveling ministers. Simon the Tanner did it with Peter in Acts 10. Philemon did it with Paul, according to the request we read about in Philemon 22. So the point is, the house is a wonderful tool for ministry. Now, personalize that. Your house can be a wonderful tool for ministry for the sake of Christ. You can know the joy that your brothers and sisters have known from the first century on. The joy of using your house as a tool for the Lord's work. Now, I wish I didn't need to say the following, but I must, because when you survey the Bible, you quickly discover a second regretful reality about the house, and it's this. The house can be a place that undermines the Lord's work. The house can be a place that undermines the Lord's work. You say, how can that be true? Well, think about it. When folks gather in the privacy of their homes with other people, they can talk about how much they love Christ and how much they love their church, and they can pray for their church leaders, and they can talk about meeting the needs of their brothers and sisters, and they can encourage each other to live for Christ. Or in those same homes, they can talk with each other about what they don't like about their church, and they can slander their church leaders and their church family members, and they can discourage others from living for Christ. It's a sad reality. The Lord's work can be enhanced in our houses or undermined in them. The fact is that a host of church problems like gossip and dissension often begin in the houses of its members. And Paul knew that. That's why he gave this as a reason for not including the younger widows on the church's widow care ministry in 1 Timothy 5. If you're still there, look at verse 13. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going, watch this, from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Now, something else detrimental to the Lord's work can happen in homes, and that's inappropriate fellowship. We just had a message on fellowship last week. Now I need to talk to you about inappropriate fellowship. He said, I never realized there was ever inappropriate fellowship. Well, the New Testament warns of it. It's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 5. If you'll turn there for a moment and see, he talked about inappropriate fellowship. There's times when you should not fellowship with people in your home. And here's one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Are you serious, Paul? Are you saying that if I'm invited to a home for a meal, and I know the person that who invited me professes to believe in Christ, but that person loves to turn the subject of dinner conversation to church bashing, that I shouldn't go? Isn't that what he just said? He said, don't associate with a person who professes to be a brother, but who's also a slanderer. Don't even eat with them, he says. Now, why would Paul give such strong counsel? Well, it's for the good of your brother, it's for the good of your church, and it's for the glory of your Savior. Now, just think about how that's true. If enough brothers would stop eating with him, he may realize he's got a sin problem and repent of it and allow Christ to turn his tongue from being that which slanders to that which serves. But if people just keep coming around him and treat him like it's just fine to bash your church and its leaders and other brothers and sisters, that'll never change. You and I all know the danger of the tongue, and particularly the danger of the tongue when it's in places where there's no accountability. John said something similar in 2 John verse 10. He says, if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take him into your house. There are times when fellowship is inappropriate. The early church understood this negative potential of the home for its members, which is why towards the end of the first century and into the first part of the second century, they had a document. It's not in the Bible, but it's a historical document called the Didache. And the Didache, in part, addressed the abuse, or at least the potential abuse, of hospitality. Let me read you some of the guidelines that they practiced to curb this abuse. This is from chapter 11 of the Didache. If an apostle comes to your house, receive him as the Lord. But he shouldn't stay more than a day, or, quote, if there need be, a little more. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. In other words, he's a sponge. He's taking advantage of you. When the apostle leaves, give him bread for his journey. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. If a person is not an apostle, but simply an ordinary Christian traveler, he must not be entertained free for more than 2 or 3 days. If he wants to settle up with you, let him work for and eat his bread. If he refuses to do this, he is, quote, trafficking upon Christ. The point is this. If we want to love people in ways that reflect our Lord's love for us, then we got to take serious what the Bible says about our houses. And one is that our house is a tremendous place for doing ministry. It's a wonderful tool. But it's also a place where some very bad things can happen for the honor of Christ and His church. Be aware of both. And then in this survey, we need to think about this third word, and that's the word stranger. The Greek word for stranger is xenos, translated foreigner, alien, guest. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That's Hebrews 13:2. A couple of things about strangers that we need to see from the Scriptures. One, Jesus taught us to open our homes to strangers. That's what he said in Matthew 25 and verse 35. Why don't you take a look at that one? This is a significant teaching from the Lord Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 35. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in." Later, the folks say, "When did we ever see you, a stranger, invite you in?" Verse 40. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." What we do for the least of our brothers, that is, for people who can't return the favor, we're doing to and for Jesus, given a cup of water, food to eat, clothes to wear, a place to stay. This is part of our calling. Jesus said we're supposed to be ready to open up our lives to meet the needs of strangers. So Jesus taught that. And the early church, number two, did just that. They did what Jesus taught. I love the story, and you don't need to turn there, but you'll remember it if you remember the story in the book of Acts about Peter going to the city of Joppa to the house of Simon the Tanner. That's Acts 9. And he becomes a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner. I mean, Jews weren't supposed to go stay with tanners. I mean, they killed animals, which meant that there were ceremonial laws that were being... To go into that, it reminds me of when I was with a traveling team from Cedarville College years ago, and we went to Bledsoe, Kentucky, and I stayed with a butcher. And he put me up, I stayed the night with him, and I was over his butcher shop. Simon the Tanner opens up his home so that Simon Peter, the apostle, can come and stay with him. And Peter stayed with him for some time. And it was in that house that the Lord worked in the heart of Cornelius, who sent messengers to the house of Simon the Tanner so they could meet with Peter. And the whole Gentile mission of the church begins, yes, because Peter told him the gospel truth, but yes, just as importantly, because a man named Simon said, "Here's my house, Peter. You can stay with me. In fact, you can bring those Gentiles into my house and talk with them if that's what the Lord wants you to do." Praise God for Simon the Tanner. Well, that's the big picture. Hospitality, house, and stranger. Three key words. And when we pull it all together, we find out that if we want to love people, we've got to get a handle on this big picture of what hospitality is. Now, let's narrow the focus. And in just a few moments we have remaining, I want us to realize this second truth. And that is, if we want to love people in ways that reflect our Lord's love for us, we can learn from the example of a man named Gaius. We read about him earlier. Let's go back to 3 John now, and we'll conclude our time in 3 John. According to verse 1 of this tiny little letter, it was penned by the elder, that's referring to John, the apostle, to a dear friend of his named Gaius. We don't know who Gaius is. There are three Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. There's Gaius of Corinth that Paul baptized. There's Gaius of Macedonia, who suffered in Ephesus in the riot there. And then there's a Gaius of Derbe that traveled with Paul through Macedonia. One church tradition says it was the latter, Gaius of Derbe, that is this Gaius, but really, that's doubtful. Plummer says that Gaius was probably the most common name in the first century in the Roman Empire. So there are a ton of Gaiuses living at this time. Here's a Gaius around the year 80, 85 or 90 that receives this letter from John. And here's what John says to him. "Dear friend," verse 5, "you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. They've told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." Now, what does that simple little paragraph tell us about Gaius? Well, it tells us this. Gaius used his home to show hospitality to strangers. Just straightforward. And apparently, here's how it happened, piecing together the details of the letter. It seems that John, who was living in Ephesus at the time, sent out some itinerant missionaries. John's an older man now, getting ready to die, and he's got a team of missionaries that he's working with. He sends some out throughout Asia Minor, and some of these brothers came to the area where Gaius lived. And Gaius opens up his home to these brothers, apparently so they can have a place to live and minister as a beachhead to reach out and do evangelism in that area. There's another guy in the church, however, a guy by the name of Diotrephes, he's mentioned in verse 9, that rejected these traveling missionaries. And so consequently, John writes a letter to the church to correct this problem of Diotrephes, but Diotrephes intercepts the letter and rejects it. In fact, Diotrephes was a real problem in the church, so John writes another letter. This one he sends directly to Gaius, and was possibly delivered to him by Demetrius, who's mentioned in verse 12. We call this letter 3 John. It was the third epistle that John wrote that's included in the Scriptures. Now the question is, why did Gaius open his home up to total strangers? What would motivate a person to give up their privacy, their food, their bed, to people they don't even know? Gaius did it for 3 reasons, and we see them right here in the text. One, he did it because he loved the truth. He loved the truth. That's what the missionaries he served told John. Notice verse 3. Verse 3, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness, Gaius, to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." Now, I recognize some of us in this church family are wired socially. Some of us love to be with people. We call such people persons. But please realize you don't have to be a people person to engage in hospitality. This is not what motivated Gaius. He didn't do it because he loved people. He did it because he loved the truth. The truth of Christ, who is the truth. The truth about Christ, who's come from heaven so that sinners can have a relationship with God. This is what motivated him to get out of his comfort zone, open up his home, share his food, his life with people. He did it because of the truth. Secondly, he did it because he wanted others to love the truth. You see, that's why these missionaries came to town. And that's why Gaius helped them, because there are people all around us who don't know the truth and don't know the one who is the truth, Jesus. Now, did you catch the reason why, given by John, these missionaries left their homes in the first place and went out? Verse 7 makes it clear that their motivation was for the sake of what? The name. That's critical to see because it points out that missions is not primarily about helping people. Missions flows out of an absolute allegiance to the name that is above every name, the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, how did these missionaries fund their effort? John says in verse 7, they went out, quote, receiving no help from the pagans. You see, we don't fund the Lord's work by depending upon the world's money. We ought not, by the way, depend on the world's methods either. Rather, we should do God's work, God's way, utilizing God's resources provided through God's people. And then there's a third reason that motivated Gaius to show hospitality to strangers. He did it knowing that people who love the truth are brothers and not strangers anyway. Verse 5, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers. Gaius didn't know these men. They're strangers to him. But he helped them because they weren't strangers to him. They were his brothers. They were related in Christ. They had the same father. Now, Diotrephes didn't see them that way. Verses 9 and 10, you can check this out later, but Diotrephes loved to be first. And he manifested his self-love by refusing to welcome these traveling missionaries. And in fact, he kicked out of the church anybody that tried to help these missionaries. But Gaius, rather than being self-absorbed, showed his love for the missionaries by giving them lodging, meals, maybe money for travel. And he did it because he saw them as brothers. Now, say, nice history lesson. This is not intended to be a history lesson, and John didn't write this for a history lesson, which is why he turns the corner in verse 8 and says that we're supposed to do, we ought to do what Gaius did. Verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Let that sink in this morning. We're supposed to look for ways to help God's servants. This is for all of us. Beloved, missionaries need our help. In order for God's work to move forward, God's servants need our help. Yes, prayer support, but material support too, financial support. They need a place to stay. They need meals when they visit. They need money so they can go to other places and share Christ where Christ is not known. And it grieves me. I have to tell you, it's not infrequent that the phone rings at the church and we receive calls from missionaries who are willing to go, willing to leave their homes, willing to sacrifice their lives for Christ, but what they need is support to get to the field God has called them to. And I have to say, we can't help you because we don't have the money to help you in this church. And I know in my heart that we do have the money to help these people. But if we'll all be honest about it, we spend our discretionary money on cable television and movie rentals and another outfit to put in the closet and things we really don't need from the shopping channel and Starbucks coffee and music CDs and fishing equipment and gadgets. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, but they're luxuries. And when we spend our money on luxuries that we really don't need, then yes, we don't have the money to help those who are taking the message of Christ to a world in desperate need. I wish you could hear the phone calls from the missionaries. We'll go. Will you partner with us? And for me to have to say, we can't. We don't have the money. John says we ought to show hospitality to such men. We ought to do what Gaius did, to be looking for ways to use our resources, not to feed our own selfish desires, which we'll never have enough, but to say no to self so we can partner for the sake of the truth of Christ in this world. Not everybody can go to Ukraine like Gary did on Thursday. That's not God's intent. But everybody who names the name of Christ can and should get involved in taking the gospel to Ukraine and other places in the world, including this community, by saying, what do I have, Lord, that you've loaned to me? How do you want to use it so that Christ's name will be known in places where it's not known? John says we're supposed to work together for the advancement of the truth. And when we open up our homes, when we open up our kitchen cabinets, when we open up our pocketbooks, that's what we're doing. Verse 8 says, we do it so that we may work together for the truth. It's as simple as this, beloved. If we're really grateful for what God has done for us, we're going to constantly be looking for ways to make Him known to others. This is what hospitality is all about. A way to make His amazing love known to the people that He's put in our lives and is bringing into our lives if they're strangers. Well, as we make this personal, and we must, John exhorts us to make this personal, we need to ask ourselves some questions. The first question is simply, how have I responded to God's love? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So start there. Have you received God's love gift? Have you accepted Jesus the Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your trust in Him who is the only way for a person to be made right with a holy God? If not today, trust in Christ, receive the love gift, enter into the family of God. But if so, if you have, then take it a step further. How are you right now responding to God's love? Are you hoarding it? Or are you looking for ways to share it with others, realizing that the stuff that He's given to us is intended to be wonderful tools by which we make Him known to others? How have I responded to God's love? Second question, how can I better use what God has given me so others will know of his love for them? How can I better use what he's given me? And think about what he's given you. A house? A car? Two? Or three? Time? Talents? Abilities? Money? Relationships? Contacts? What has God placed in your lap? He wants to use all of that to do for other people what he's so graciously done with you. It's not about us. He uses us so that others can come to know him and receive the privilege of praising and loving him. Oh, it's just so straightforward in this tiny little letter. Don't be a self-focused person like Diotrephes. Be a Gaius. Be a one who knows the joy of loving the truth and laying down everything that he's got in very simple, practical ways, having people into your home, especially strangers. And we're going to be talking more about this in weeks ahead as we head to Easter. I've touched on this before. But to think about using our homes and establishing some neighborhood Bible studies to reach out to people that we know and people we don't know, inviting them into our homes so we can share Christ with them. Look for ways to be like Gaius. And thirdly, how can I show Christ to someone this week? How can I do it? Oh, this is what life's all about. Knowing Christ yourself and making Christ known to other people who don't know him. And may God help us to that end for the glory of the one who has so loved us. Let's bow before him.